Well, welcome to our journey this morning. We are on a journey through the book of Exodus. It's a journey to freedom. And we are at the point in Exodus that is the main event, both for the book of Exodus, where it gets its name, the Exodus, but as well as the main redemptive event of all the Old Testament. And so we're in Exodus chapter 12 this morning, and the Exodus itself has four parts to it. There's the Passover, the 10th and final plague. There's the leaving of Egypt, and then there is the crossing of the Red Sea. And we are on that second point, the 10th and final plague. And we began this message last week. We're ending it today as we look at a very simple message, which is God is personally and actively involved in both salvation and judgment. Now, last week we looked at the salvation part. God is actively and personally involved in salvation. We looked at three key phrases. The first is go and select a lamb. Now, the selecting of a lamb, there's really two messages in that. The first is that God's plan of salvation is clearly not of man. It is other earthly, because man's wisdom would not have the same plan as God. Man would say, go get an army. If you're going to find freedom, you need an army. You need a general. You need to get weapons. And yet God says, go select a lamb. Get a lamb. This is all of God's plan of salvation. It is clear that it is of God. It is totally and completely of God. This is not how man would go about it. And the second message in that is that when God brings deliverance, his salvation always begins with atonement of sins. It begins with the dealing with the sin problem. And that's what this sacrificial lamb is all about. That as they put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, that God passes over their home and gives them protection. And so the idea of a blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin is what God's salvation is about. It's where it begins. God will pass over, then he promises. And so as he passes through the city, the village, the territory of the Hebrews, he sees the blood that is on the doorpost and lintel, and his promise then is that he will pass over. He will personally pass over those homes so that the destroyer is unable to enter and to kill. God passes over them. God's salvation, again, is very personal and active. And then we see the faith response of his people. Because as it says in verse 28, the people went and did so. This expresses their faith. Obedience was clear was the evidence of their faith, and their faith was the evidence that they had repented. They were leaving Egypt. And that's not just a geographical change, but they're leaving Egyptian ways, the Egyptian gods. They're leaving Egyptian values in order to follow after the Lord their God. Now, this morning we want to consider the second part of this message. God is personally, actively involved in salvation, but he is also personally and actively involved in judgment. And we see this in his judgment of the Egyptians. So look at Exodus chapter 12. And if you're able, why don't you stand with me as I read for us verses 29 through 32. But I'm actually going to go back and just read verse 24 again to get the context of what we're looking at this morning. This is Exodus 12, verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. Actually, I want to start in verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Now, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we just bow our hearts before you now and pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive your word today. Father, we praise you that your salvation is personal and that you are actively involved in saving people, just like you saved the Israelites. And yet, God, we are silenced before you in awe, in fear of your holy name, as we also see the message today that you are personally and actively involved in judgment. Everything we sang today about your mercy is so true for all of those who are in Christ. But Lord, if we die in our sins, your Bible, your word has told us that we will not be in Christ, but we will be under the judgment of your wrath. So Lord God, we pray that you would help us. We pray especially for anyone who's not put their faith in Jesus. Oh Lord God, may you help them to flee to Jesus for refuge today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Let's talk about the judgment of the Lord. You see in verse 27 again that the Lord struck the Egyptians. Verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. And just the point I want to underscore is simply this: God takes full responsibility for the judgment of death that comes upon the Egyptian homes. And as you heard the scripture this morning, there was not a home in Egypt in which God's judgment of death did not touch. Now, while God used a secondary cause or means, that is the destroyer, he is the one who is responsible. Now, let's just stop and think about this for a little bit, because there are many people today, I pray that you're not one of them, but there are many people today that you know, that I know, who reject this about God, and therefore they reject the God of the Bible. They read a story like this, they see that God judges by bringing death into the homes of the Egyptians, and they just can't accept it. They reject this about God. And every time we reject the God of the Bible, what we do is fashion then our own God. We fashion a God in our own image. The gods that we fashion in our own image look a lot like us. It goes something like this. Maybe you've heard somebody say something like this before. They say, "Well, you want me to believe in a God that would do something like that? Listen, I wouldn't strike people dead. And so I'm to believe in a God who's not even as nice as I am?" Or something like that. And what are people saying? They're rejecting what God has revealed about himself. And in the place of the God of the Bible, they will fashion their own God. But listen, the gods that we fashion, the gods that people fashion, cannot save and they cannot satisfy. We need to deal with the God of Scripture and not fashion our own gods in our own image in his place. So let's just back up and let's just think about the mega theme of judgment throughout the Scriptures. The Bible would tell us that Lucifer, who becomes Satan or the devil, led a rebellion against God, and Lucifer and all of those spirit beings that went in his rebellion were judged by God. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve, and through them all mankind, were judged because of their disobedience in the garden. They were kicked out of the garden. God then put a curse on the whole world. The whole world is judged, and that God put a curse on it so that it is fallen. In the days of Noah, God judged the world through a flood. You can read through the Old Testament and New Testament and see God judging both individuals and nations. And then when we get to the end of the Bible, we find plague-like judgments that God brings upon the world in a time of tribulation just before Christ returns again. And then the ultimate and final judgment of Revelation 20 of God sentencing those unrighteous to the lake of fire. Beginning to end, the Bible describes for us the judgment, the righteous judgment of God. Now, maybe you would say something like this. You might say, well, listen, Pastor Duke, you don't understand, though. You see, Jesus came in order to smooth all those rough edges off God. Yeah, sure, you read the Old Testament, and you have this God who's angry and judges sin, but Jesus came to smooth off those rough edges. God needed a facelift after the Old Testament. And so Jesus came to give us a softer, gentler version of God. Well, and then you read the Bible. And when you read the Bible, like the Gospel of Matthew, and we could go to many other passages, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, this is Jesus who said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then think about this, that last book of the Bible that we call the book of Revelation, that book that describes these tribulation judgments, this book that has chapter 20 in which the unrighteous are sentenced to the lake of fire, that's called the Revelation because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. No, we must deal with the God of Scripture. And yes, his mercies are new every day. And yes, he is a God who saves. But just as he is personally and actively involved in salvation, he is personally and actively involved in judgment. God must judge because of his character. God judges because God is holy. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Because God is holy, his response to all that is not holy, that which is sinful, incurs his wrath, his just wrath. Now, many of you are old enough to remember 9/11. And if you're old enough to remember 9/11, you remember 9/11. You remember watching those twin towers burning and then collapsing. And the horrific scene in New York City and the Pentagon and also in Pennsylvania that day. You remember that. That's burned in your mind. And can you remember your rage, your anger, your righteous anger towards someone who would do something like that? And there was a mixture that day of both grief for the victims as well as anger for the perpetrators. Now just imagine if every single sin affected you in that same way. Every sin. Even the sort of the sins that, we don't hardly even see them as sin. It's just a little white lie after all. Can you imagine, though, being angry at every single sin that is committed? And not only that, But can you also imagine having wrath at everything that should be done or thought that isn't? If you begin to think just what it would be like to be so holy that you have wrath toward everything that is not holy, both in what is done and what is not done, we might be able to at least begin to think about and to understand why God says that he has just anger and wrath toward sin. God is holy. There must be judgment for sin because God is holy. God is also just. He is just. He will not let it stand. Sin must be accounted for. Because he is holy, he has wrath toward sin, and because he is just, he requires that a just payment be made for sin. He won't let it just stand. It has to be dealt with. And thirdly, God must judge sin because God is love. Love is his nature. The Bible doesn't just say God does loving things. It says God is love. Everything that flows from him would flow from one who is ultimately, always, eternally loving. And you know, if you're really going to love, it requires you to hate the opposite. This is the antithetical nature of love. And just simply put, if you love children, then you would hate child abuse, right? Why? Because of the antithetical nature of love. If you truly love something, you must hate its opposite. You can't say that you love children and not hate that which would hurt and abuse a child. Of course, you hate its opposite. And the same is true with God. God is love. And this is why God must judge sin. Now, I want you to notice in verse 30 that not only does God take personal responsibility, but notice the response of the Egyptians. Verse 30, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. This was merely the culmination of a whole series of plagues and judgments that God had inflicted on the Egyptians, and he inflicted those judgments on them. He poured out his wrath on them for two reasons. One, it was because of the way that they had treated his people. They had enslaved them. They had caused them great misery. And so one of God's reasons for this judgment is because of the way they treated his people. And the other was because of their pagan idolatry. Let's talk about those two things. First of all, the plagues, this 10th plague as well as all of the others, the plagues are God's just retribution for how the Egyptians had treated God's people. Remember back to chapter 1, verse 22. The Pharaoh at that time became concerned because he saw how the Hebrews were growing. And he was afraid that they might join with their other enemies and that they might escape. And so he has that hard program of slavery that he inflicts upon them to try to keep them from growing, but it doesn't work. And so what's the next step? You remember that genocidal plan, that evil plan of Pharaoh then to kill all the male sons of the Hebrews, throw them into the Nile. There is a very clear and real connection between that, the evil that they did on God's people, and then the death of the firstborn that came to every household of the Egyptians. God was bringing a fit retribution, just retribution, for the way that they had treated God's people. You could even back up a little more and go to the Genesis. In the Genesis story, we see God calling Abraham and making a promise to him, and part of that promise was this: I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so this is really a partial fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise that God is bringing his just judgment upon the Egyptians for how they treated God's people. But the second purpose of these judgments was a judgment on the Egyptians for their pagan idolatry. We've seen that all the way along through the plagues, that each of the plagues, God was assaulting one of their false gods. God was exposing that the gods they had trusted in were not really gods at all, that they did not have power to save, and that they could not do anything to stop the hand of God. They had a god for everything. God for food, God for fertility, God for everything. And one by one, God dismantled and destroyed the gods that they had fashioned in their own image. Instead of worshiping the God of creation, they were worshipers of the creation. They were idolaters. And so God is bringing his judgment upon them, both for how they treated his people as well as for their idolatry. Think about this. Really, the Egyptians were guilty of breaking the two most basic commandments of God. When Jesus was on earth, someone asked him, "What's the most important commandment?" Jesus says, "I'll tell you the most important commandment, and there's a second that goes with it." Remember what Jesus said, "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Not idolatry, not fashioning a god in your own image and bowing down to that god, but you will love the one true God. And then he said, the second is like it, and on these two, all of the law and prophets hang. You will love your neighbor as yourself. So the Egyptians were in violation of the two most basic commands of God, to love God and to love neighbor. They failed in both. Now, just I want you to see this before we talk about the lessons that we learned from these plagues. I do want you to see this. Go down to the very last verse, verse 32. These are the last words that Pharaoh will speak to Moses. In verse 32, he says, "Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone." Now, this is the final irony. You may remember back when in chapter 1, when we began looking at Exodus, we saw 12 ironies in that chapter. And all of those ironies gave us the message, and they reinforced the message, that something that was weak and insignificant overcame that which was great and strong. And of course, the message of that was because God worked on their behalf, so that what was weak overcame what was strong. And the 12th of the ironies that we looked at was this, that Pharaoh, and of course it was a different Pharaoh at that time, but the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, remember, he became concerned. They're going to grow in their strength and power, and they're going to escape. Well, we can't have them escape. I mean, this is our whole building program when it comes to our cities and the glory of Egypt and the glory of Pharaoh. We can't let all of our slave labor just escape. And so that's why he did his program of slavery and genocide on them. And yet now, we see what is Pharaoh saying. This is the 12th and final irony, that while the one Pharaoh said, they're going to escape, now Pharaoh is saying, go, leave, the front door is open, and leave fast, which they do, which we'll see next week as we talk about their leaving of Egypt. So first, these words show us the 12th and final irony of the story. But I want you to see the last words, verse 32, where he says, "And bless me also." That seems a little strange, doesn't it? Bless me. The last thing Pharaoh says is that he asked Moses for a blessing. This just again reinforces to us the superficial nature of Pharaoh's repentance. We've seen it in three different ways. One, you'll notice that after several of the plagues, he asked Moses to pray for him. And Moses does. There's quite a message in that, I think, about praying intercessory prayer for the wicked. But Moses did. He prayed for him. And you might remember that after one of the plagues, it says that Pharaoh repented. But he only repented until the heat was off. And then he went right back to the way he was, right back to his hard heart. But then the third way, we see that he was making deals with God sometimes after the plagues. He was like, okay, you can worship your God, just do it here. Moses like, no, that won't work. Well, okay, you can worship God, just don't go very far. No, that won't work. He's always trying to cut a deal with God. But to illustrate the fact that there is a radical difference between true and false repentance, we get these last words here of Pharaoh, and bless me also. So you have to ask ourselves that when it comes to repentance, are we really sorry for our sin, or are we sorry for the consequences of our sin? We might ask it like this: are we sorry about our sin, or are we sorry that we were caught? Are we sorry for the consequence that our sin has brought us? If that's it, then our repentance is really no repentance at all. It's a superficial repentance. You don't make deals with God. You don't repent of repenting, just like you don't follow Jesus half-heartedly. Our men that are in our men discipleship group, they had this verse this week in their lesson. I think they had Luke's account of it, but Matthew says basically the same thing in his gospel, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save their life will lose it, but whoever would lose their life for my sake will find it. You don't follow Jesus half-heartedly. Picking up your cross is not just putting up with a bum knee or a bad back or some hard circumstance. Picking up your cross is saying that just as Jesus died for me, I'm willing to die for him. There's no half-hearted following of Jesus. Pharaoh illustrates that for us over and over again. But I want us now just to take a few moments, and as we have taken several Sundays to go through this plague section, all 10 plagues of the Egyptians, God inflicting the Egyptians, I want to talk this morning about the four lessons we get from the plagues. And lesson number one is this: there is only one true God. Remember Pharaoh back in chapter 5, verse 2 said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he's going to find out the answer to that the hard way. Because in chapter 6, verse 1, God says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And so the purpose of these plagues was to show that there is one true God in heaven. While Pharaoh had power over people, he did not have power over God. And in the same way, the gods that we fashion in our own image are unable to save or to satisfy. Only God alone, the one true God of heaven, is the one who is worthy of all of our attention and our affection. He is the one who is worthy of all our devotion and allegiance. There is one true God, and his name is Yahweh. He's the Lord. These plagues also teach us that this one true God, the Lord, is the creator and ruler of heaven and earth. Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within it. Psalm 96, verse 5, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Why worship the sun when you can worship the God who made the sun? There is one true God, and this one true God is the creator and ruler of all things. Really, in a sense, the plagues were an uncreation. When we go back to the Genesis account, we see that there was darkness over the face of the earth, and God began his creative work so that the world went from chaos to cosmos, or to order, through his 6 days of creation. And now it's like God has been uncreating through these 10 plagues, so that the last one ended in darkness. It was the uncreative work of God. So God is both creator and ruler. He has created. He's also the one, as we've seen today, who brings judgment. And that's the third thing that we learn from the plagues, is that the Lord is a just judge. All accounts will be paid, and all will be accountable to him. No one will escape his justice. As the story today said, from the verse 29, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, so all the way from the top guy who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who is in the dungeon. That's everybody. All the way from the guy that's in the dungeon to the guy who's on the throne. God's justice, his judgment, is on all. God is a just judge. But number four, we need to end with this. The fourth great message of the plagues is that the Lord is a gracious Savior. The Lord is a gracious Savior. He saves first by dealing with the problem of sin. God's deliverance, God's salvation begins with atonement for sin. And that's why when this, the deliverance, the Exodus, it begins with the Passover. And the selection of the Passover lamb, the slaying of the Passover lamb, and the supper of the Passover lamb. They anointed their homes with the blood of this lamb. And all of that blood sacrifice, that blood atonement, pictures the ultimate blood atonement that God has made for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus became our Passover lamb. Our sins were laid upon him so that when he went to Calvary's cross, he took the wrath of God in our place. He took the wrath we deserve and he removed it that we might be forgiven, that we might have new and eternal life. When God begins his work of salvation, it always begins with atonement for sin, dealing with sin. We must put our faith and our trust in what God has done for our sins to be forgiven. Just like the Israelites had to put their trust and their confidence in the Word of God and to believe that if they did as he said and anointed their homes with that blood, they would be spared, they would be saved because God would pass over. In the same way, we must believe the promises of God's Word that when we receive Jesus Christ and his shed blood for our sins, God will save us forever. Amen. He gives his new and eternal life to all of those then who will call upon him. I was just reminded again this last week of the conversion story of John Newton. John Newton, I read this a while back. I can't remember where I saw this, but it said that the most recognizable tune in all of the world over is the tune of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And the author of that is one whose own testimony was, there was a day in which as a slave trader, a day in which he was a God hater, that God in his mercy, God in his grace reached to him and saved him. And on his deathbed, these are the last recorded words of the great pastor, songwriter, John Newton, when he said, "I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior." He's a saving God. You can flee to him today for refuge because God gives us stories like this in his word so that we will first fear him, but that in the fear of him, we would not flee from him, but that we would flee to him. We would flee to him, so as the writer of Hebrews said, we would find a refuge for our soul. Would you flee to him today? Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for your word today. Thank you, Father, that while you are a just judge, you are also a gracious Savior. So God, we pray today that your word would only offend if it offends to bring to you. If we would see our sin and not flee from you, Lord, but flee to you. Would you please work your gracious work in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen.